I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning, found in Matthew chapter 20. We'll be looking today at this parable of the vineyard owner and the workers that he hires. Sometimes a passage of scripture, it's difficult to discern the exact theme. Other times, it's quite easy to do that. And this passage is in the latter category. It's easy to determine the theme of this passage because it's indicated by a literary device known as bracketing, where the theme is stated on either side of the material. So at the end of chapter 19, we read this: many who are first will be last, and the last first. And then the parable is spoken, and then at the end of the parable, Jesus says, so the last will be first, and the first last. He reverses it, but it's the same meaning. So that's the theme of this parable. And as the parable develops the theme, it does so by reference to the grace of God. So those who are first and who will become last are the ones who, in pride, reject the grace of God, whereas the ones who start out last but end up first are the ones who joyfully, gladly receive the grace of God. So let's read this parable beginning in Matthew 20 and verse 1. Hear now the word of God. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. So this parable is really straightforward, quite easy to understand. A landowner with a vineyard, probably at harvest season, needs workers. So he does what employers of this day do when they need day laborers. You go to the marketplace where the day laborers gather and you hire some. He agrees with them for in return of a day's work that he will pay them a denarius. Perhaps the job was bigger than he anticipated because he goes back 3 hours later. We read here it's the third hour, which in our context would be about 9 a.m., and he hires more. Doesn't tell them what he's going to pay them. He simply says, "I'll just trust me, I'll do what's right." Same thing happens at noon and again at 3 p.m., and finally the last group at the 11th hour, 5 p.m., they are hired, and they come, and they work. These last ones undoubtedly were not chosen by anyone else that day, the least desirable workers probably. But they come and they work. Payday, that glorious day, arrives at 6 p.m., and all the laborers are called forward to receive their day's pay. And he starts with the last ones hired. At 5 p.m., they were hired. And shockingly, they are given an entire day's wages, the entire denarius. And then he goes on all the way down to the ones who were first hired, and he pays them the denarius upon which they had agreed. And they don't think it's right. They worked all day and got the same amount that those who only worked an hour received. And they complain about the unfairness of the landowner. This parable reveals that in the human heart, the fallen human heart, there is a proclivity to works righteousness. And there is an animosity to grace. Steve Whitner and I were talking about this passage this week, and he reminded me of a story he heard on the radio concerning the government shutdown. And there was a lawsuit that was brought forth by those government employees who had to work during the government shutdown but were not being paid. And they were not suing for their back wages because that had already been promised to them. They were suing for double their wages. The reason? Because there were a lot of government workers who did not have to work, but who also were going to get their back wages. And it just didn't seem fair that those who did not work got 100% of their wages. Those who had to work also got 100% of their wages. 200% they felt would have been most fair. And I think, yeah, we kind of hear that and we see the logic of it. Okay, yeah, that makes sense to us. Therein lies the problem that this parable addresses. So we want to explore that a little further. And we want to look at these two groups that are outlined here. First of all, we're going to consider those who were the last who become first. And that's, of course, the 11th hour workers. They get treated in accordance with grace and generosity because they do not receive what they deserve. They get better than they deserve. They work 1 hour and they get paid as if they had worked the entire day. That is grace. That is generosity. What's more, these workers were probably the weakest and worst workers. Picture the scene here. You've got that marketplace with all the day laborers gathered, and you're an employer, and you're going to choose your workers for the day. Who are you going to choose first? Well, you're going to choose the ones who look most able-bodied. You're going to choose the ones who, by their appearance, seem more robust than the others, who can provide you the best work. And these who were left at the 11th hour had been through, by now, four cycles of the employer coming, choosing, I'll take you, you, and you, and leaving them behind. Did you ever do that as a child? Actually, I did it as a child and as an adult, where you had a sports game, just a pickup game, and you chose two captains, and then the captains choose their players, and the worst possible outcome is that you are the last one chosen. Because what does that communicate? That communicates that in the judgment of the captains, you have the least ability to contribute positively to his team. Well, that was the case with these 11th hour workers. And yet, they receive far more than they have contributed. That is the grace of God. We do not receive what we deserve. We receive far better than we deserve. This speaks to one of the most precious doctrines taught in the Bible, and it is the doctrine of justification by faith. And I think one of the most beautiful portrayals of that doctrine is found in the Heidelberg Catechism, and I like it so much I printed it at the bottom of your bulletins on the sermon notes page. And it might be helpful if you look at that right now, if you have your bulletin there in front of you. This is question 60 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which asks the question, you know, catechism is a series of questions and answers designed to help teach and train and disciple. So question 60 asks, how are you right with God? No question could be of greater importance than that one, right? Because if you're not right with God, the result is eternal condemnation. If you are right with God, the result is eternal blessing. So, very important question. How are you right with God? Here's the answer. Curiously, the word justification is never appears here, but everything here describes justification by faith. Here's what it says. Only by true faith in Jesus Christ, even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of never having kept any of them, and even though I am still inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do is to accept this gift of God with a believing heart. So let me just quickly highlight four concepts that are taught there. Here's the first one. Luther called it, using the Latin words, simul justus et peccator. What that means is simultaneously justified and a sinner. That's what justification teaches. You are still a sinner. I am still a sinner. But we are justified. We are righteous before God all at the same time. Point two is that our righteousness is an alien righteousness. That doesn't mean that it comes from some extraterrestrial being from Mars or something. It means that it's a righteousness outside of us. It is the righteousness of Christ. And point three, that righteousness comes to us by imputation, not impartation. In justification, in sanctification, it actually begins to be imparted, but in justification, it is imputed, which means we get credit for it. It's as if we were as righteous as Jesus himself. And then fourthly, it comes simply by faith, by receiving it. Just like those 11th hour workers just received the wages, we simply receive it by faith. So two applications of this. These last ones who become first. Implication one, there is nothing like this that gives us humble confidence more than this doctrine of justification by faith. It gives us humility, you see, because it's not our merits that bring this gift to us. It's what someone has done for us. So it gives us humility at a foundational level in our lives, but it also gives us great confidence because God smiles upon us. We have the confidence of knowing that every blessing is ours through the merits of another, through Jesus. What difference would it make in your life if the rest of this day and the rest of the days of your life were marked by humble confidence. It's transformative. What a great thing it is to move forward in life with great humility and at the same time great confidence. We often see those things as being opposed to one another, but they're not. They are a gift given to God's people as they partake of this glorious doctrine of the grace of God through justification by faith. Here's a second application. Never, ever give up praying for 11th hour workers. Maybe even 11th hour, 59th minute workers. In a sermon he preached on this passage, Charles Spurgeon describes a man who was converted at the age of 103. He was sitting beside a hedge. Men 103, I think, need to rest beside hedges quite often. And as he was sitting there all alone, he happened to remember a sermon he had heard years before. And it came alive to him. And he, for the first time in his 103 years, he embraced Jesus as his Savior. He lived three more years and died at the age of 106. And on his tombstone were written these words: "Here lies a babe in grace, aged 3 years, who died according to nature, aged 106. You know, our congregation has experienced this. I can think of several who were converted right before they died, after family members had prayed for them for years. And some people would look at that and they say, well, wait a minute, you've got some people who have served the Lord and suffered for Him for decades, and then you've got these others who've lived for themselves, and at the very last minute, they get converted, and both go to heaven and receive the full blessing of eternal life. Is that not fair? It's not a question of fairness. It's a question of grace. That is true because of the grace of God. Both inherit these blessings fully and equally. Then there's this category, the bad guys, the one you don't want to be, the first who become last. So this parable is really a warning to all who think that God owes them something. It really reminds me of another parable Jesus spoke, a better-known parable, the parable of the prodigal son and the attitude of the elder brother. Do you remember the elder brother's attitude? When the father showed kindness and generosity to the prodigal, the younger brother, the elder brother complained bitterly about the unfairness of it all. And in that parable, the elder brother was like the Pharisees, who in self-righteousness end up condemned for eternity. So I want us to look at this group, the last, or the first who become last. He calls them first because they were the first ones hired. But they become last. So I want us to consider, first of all, we need to understand what it means to be last. And then we need to consider, what are the marks of being last? So what does it mean to be last? You know, sometimes Christians will quote this. You're in line at a fellowship dinner and somebody, you know, two people are there and you say, oh, you first, because after all, the first will be last, you know, and the last will be first, so you go first. So we kind of think, well, last means you kind of have this low status in heaven, but you still make it to heaven. That's not what this parable is about. The last here are not those with the lowest status in heaven. They are those who don't make it to heaven, but are rather eternally condemned. Let me tell you why I say that. First reason is this word pay in verse 8, call the laborers and pay them their wages. That's a technical term in the New Testament for Judgment Day. It's used elsewhere in the New Testament to talk about what God pays those on Judgment Day, good and bad. And so that's what's in view here. Second reason, that word friend, where Jesus says, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong." In Matthew's gospel, whenever Jesus speaks the word friend to you, it's not good. It's actually a word he reserves for his enemies. And I'll give you a couple of examples. In the parable of the wedding banquet, the wedding feast, the king says to the man who had no wedding garment these words, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" Then he commands his attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You may remember, too, that it's also the greeting Jesus gave to Judas when Judas came to betray him. And Jesus said, "Friend, do what you came to do." So this is not a good indication that Jesus speaks to this guy and calls him friend. And then I think, thirdly, the third reason I've come to that conclusion, that the last here are those who are eternally condemned, is the dismissal of verse 14. "Take what belongs to you," he says, "and go." Whenever Jesus says to somebody, "Go," or "depart," in this kind of context, it's not good. It's the same thing he spoke in Matthew 7, where he says to those who stand on their own righteousness, he says, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." And that's the dismissal Jesus gives here. So how did it come to this for this group called the first who become the last? What are the indications of trouble that you might be on the road to being a last? Well, I see four of them in the parable. Here's the first one: a heart of boasting. Can you hear their boasting there in verse 12? They say in their complaint to the landowner, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." There's a real attitude of superiority that comes through there, isn't there? "Look at what we've done, and these are equal to us?" May it not be, they are saying. They are boasting in what they've done. They are laying claim to something from the landowner based on what work they have done, and they are boasting in that work. And the Bible says that all such boasting comes from unbelief, and that the only boasting permitted the Christian is a boasting in Jesus and what he has done for us. Here's the second indication. I call these really impulses of anti-grace. These are the impulses of the human heart that are against grace. And so that's the first one, boasting. Here's the second one: the pride that rejects God's grace always appeals to fairness and feels itself being treated unfairly by God. D.A. Carson speaks of this in a shocking way when he writes these words: "Do you really want nothing but total, effective, instantaneous justice? Then go to hell." You see, we don't need God's justice. We need God's grace. And if you want God's justice, hell is that. Heaven is God's grace. It is His gift to us. Don't shake a fist at God and demand justice. Open your hands and request grace. The third impulse of anti-grace is the kind of pride in the heart that is always comparing itself with others. You see, that's where they got into trouble, wasn't it? They were comparing themselves with these 11th-hour workers, and they said, we worked way harder than they did, and we get the same amount. Not fair. It was an injustice born out of a comparison. C.S. Lewis famously spoke of that in his book, Mere Christianity, in his chapter on pride. And let me read you what he said. He said, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. Once the element of competition is gone, pride is gone. And then here's the fourth impulse of anti-grace. And to me, the most powerful of them all. A self-focused life instead of a God-focused life. What should these first-hour workers have done when they saw the 11th-hour workers being rewarded far beyond what they deserved? What should they have done? They should have said, wow, what a generous landowner. But instead, you see, they were focused on themselves. I find this self-focus to be native to who I am and my sinful heart. I so long to be delivered from it. What delivers us from it? The grace of God delivers us from it. And it causes us to lift our eyes from just our own world. You know, we just have this way. There's a famous scene from one of the Marx Brothers' old movie where the one of them says, oh, I've been talking about myself far too much. Let's talk about you some. What do you think about me? Isn't that so typical? We are just incessantly self-focused. And it'll kill you. It'll condemn you to hell. There is no power great enough to deliver us from a self-focus other than the grace of God. And the grace of God causes us instead to see beauty, to rejoice in the beauty of what God has done in others' lives, in our own lives. And it gives us the capacity to marvel at what is truly beautiful. And the grace of God is truly beautiful. G.K. Chesterton, in his book, Orthodoxy, writes about this self-focused person rather than a God-focused. And I want to read you this quote. I need to give a qualifier first. You know, Chesterton liked to be provocative, and sometimes he would overstate things to be kind of provocative. And he does that here, so just want you to be ready for that. Here's what Chesterton writes. Of all horrible religions, the most horrible is the worship of the God within you. Let Jones worship the sun or moon, anything rather than the inner light. Let Jones worship cats or crocodiles if he can find any in his street, but not the God within. And then listen to this. Christianity came into the world, firstly, in order to assert with violence that a man had not only to look inwards, but to look outwards, to behold with astonishment and enthusiasm a divine company and a divine captain, The only fun of being a Christian was that a man was not left alone with the inner light, but definitely recognized an outer light. Fair as the sun, clear as the moon, terrible as an army with banners. The grace of God delivers us from a self-focus into this wonderful life of seeing beauty in the grace of God for us. You see, the truth is, we are all 11th hour workers. There are none other in heaven, but the weakest, the ones who are willing to be weak, who are willing to say, I have messed up my life, and I don't deserve anything. But look, I receive what God has for me in Christ. Do you remember the famous thing that John Newton wrote, that slave trader turned pastor, author of Amazing Grace? At the end of his life, he wrote these profound words. Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. We're going to conclude in just a few minutes with a closing hymn that's one of my favorite in the hymnal, because it's a hymn that portrays the wedding feast of the Lamb, which Revelation 19 speaks of. It's a metaphor for heaven. And heaven is like this unbelievable banquet feast. And the hymn writer, Isaac Watts, imagines us being present there and beholding that feast for the first time. And here's what he writes, and we'll sing it later, but I just want to kind of give you an indication of this before we can sing it. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cries with thankful tongue, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to enter your voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Then the answer comes in the next stanza. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. So be like the dry ground that receives the rain of God's grace. It does nothing to deserve the rain. It simply receives it. Receive the grace of God. Take your place as an 11th hour worker, undeserving, but one who is richly blessed nonetheless through Christ. Let's pray to him now. Our God, thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I do pray, O God, that you would help us to remember those same two things that John Newton wrote of right before he died. I am a great sinner. Jesus is a great Savior. And we pray that we would leave this place not focused on ourselves, but marveling at your grace. We pray that as we give these gifts, that we would not focus on ourselves. We would marvel at your grace in all things. Grant us this astonishment at your grace to us. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.